I greet you in the name of our Heavenly Father and His precious Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'd like to bring you the love of your brethren in West Newton. We voted to send their special love to all of you. And from the Pittsburgh Ecclesia, from the Southwest Florida Convention, from the brethren in Orlando, Florida, and from the brethren in Seattle. Our children, Karen at home and Michael in Orlando, send a special love to you. And I had a special message of love from Brother Sid and Joni Jones from Selkirk, and of course from the entire Dawn family. We thank the Lord for the love of our brethren, that their unselfish desire to send this love that they have for you along with us. Faithful unto death. The book of Hebrews, written by the Apostle Paul, contains many admonitions and many words of encouragement for the followers of Jesus. Although it's not so stated, it seems from the context of the letter that it was written to a congregation of Hebrews, Jewish converts to Christianity. The context of the letter indicates that these followers were lacking in faith and zeal for the cause of Christ. And you say, well, how could that be? I think this particular text we're reading from, Hebrews 2nd chapter verse 1, tells us not only to the Hebrew brethren back there nearly 2,000 years ago, but he's talking to you and I right today. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, this is a timely exhortation to all Christians, because it is easy to become lax. It's no hard thing. You can do that very readily. And let the precious gems of the Word of God slip from our minds and hearts, and in their place, what takes hold? The world takes hold. We're living in the world. So therefore, that's why I say it's easy to become lax and let the things of the world consume our time. A careful study of Paul's words shows us that the Hebrews were doing just this. Were becoming lax in the truth, and were letting the allurements and the things of the world control their lives, letting their zeal cool and having little faith. And the Apostle Paul found it appropriate to call to their attention the fact that as God had spoken to their fathers before through the ancient prophets, He now was speaking to them through His Son Jesus, the Messiah. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke at the past and to their fathers by prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed to be heir of all things, by whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had made by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews 1:1-3. Now in your spare time, brethren, I would request that you take this particular scripture text and read it thoroughly and see what time he's talking about. When is he talking about that he set down Jesus in this manner? That he is talking about the Son in this manner. And it's surprising what time element you're talking about. God is indeed unchangeable. The very truths which he had revealed through Jesus are in harmony with everything that the prophets of old had testified to. And this fact is emphasized over and over again by the apostles. So let us remember, man's doctrines may change, but God is unchangeable. And that's important in this age. Many of the doctrines that we are facing with in this end of the age are changing day to day, year to year. But God's doctrine have never changed, and that's the glory of it. That's the beauty of it. So it is not God who is changing, but man who in his own self-appointed wisdom is changing the doctrines of God. The Israelites knew well of the existence of angels, of spiritual beings, a higher creation than man, but invisible to man. And there are many incidences in the Old Testament in which angels were used by God to bring messages to his people. And I'm sure you know them all. Example, who was it who appeared to Moses in a burning bush? You read that, and you will see that it was God. But was it? It was not God. It was the angels of God appearing on his behalf. Who were the visitors entertained by Abraham? Who delivered the Hebrews from the fiery furnace? There were three cast in. Who was the fourth one? Absolutely. Who shut up the mouths of the lions in the den when Daniel was cast in there? The angels of God, absolutely. So the Israelites were familiar with angels because dealt with them in that manner. They were well acquainted. Yet Paul wrote, Jesus had a greater honor, a greater glory bestowed upon him than that of the angels. The angels were ministers. They were flames of fire, as David wrote. But of Jesus it is written, he shall be my son. 1 Corinthians 22:10. And here's another scripture. I want you, in your own time, look at it. When did this happen? He shall be my son. Was not Jesus the only direct creation as a Logos in John 1-3? In the beginning was the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. Wasn't anything made that was made? Is this who he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians? He shall be my son. And Paul inquired of the Hebrews, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? To none. But brethren, does not this show the great glory to which our Master has been exalted? Does it not strengthen us to know that all the precious promises that he uttered are faithful and true? For God chose him to perform the works. Who is worthy to open the book, Revelation 5, verses 4 and 5. Who is worthy? There was much crying in heaven. Who is worthy to open the book? They were told to cease their crying, for one has been found worthy to open the book of life, to redeem the human race. The prophets wrote of a restoration of man, but it was not until Jesus came that the full realization of the work of Messiah began to be unfolded. And when he tasted death for every man, the original sentence of death was set aside. And the way was prepared for the restitution of all things. The way was prepared. Restitution is not yet. It's just been prepared. The way was clear for it. And in God's due time, this work will be accomplished, bringing forth every human son that breathed the breath of life. That is why Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, that he might taste death for all Adam's posterity and Adam himself. And after Paul explained this to them, he went on to point out another feature of truth which was intended to help them understand the ways of the Lord better and to increase their wanting faith. Hebrews 3:1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now here Paul is explaining to the Hebrews that the brethren of Christ, as brethren of Christ, we should consider ourselves members of a priestly order, of which Jesus is the high priest. To many of the Gentiles in Paul's day, this would have little meaning. And really, to many of the Gentiles in the world today, it still has little meaning. They don't understand the order of the priesthood. But the Israelites knew of the priesthood. And we as spiritual Israelites have been shown the meaning of the various services performed in the tabernacle. We know the priesthood. We know what services were permitted. We won't take time to go into the details of this respect, as our time is limited, but we want to draw this one picture from our lesson. The work of the typical Israelite priesthood was that largely of offering sacrifices, chiefly animals. We too are to sacrifice, as did the high priest, Jesus, not with animals, because sacrificing to animals wouldn't offer you anything. It wouldn't pay no tribute for you at all. But we strive to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. Just as our Lord gave himself willingly, obediently, even unto death. And how did he do that? He began at the River Jordan, by his baptism, by his consecration. There he began to die as the offering of his life. When did you begin to die? Of course, we as human beings of the sin-cursed dying race began to die the minute we were born. But in this case now, we're talking of a sacrificial death. And that sacrificial death did not begin until you came under the blood of Christ, under the sacrifice, by making a covenant with God that if you were faithful in keeping this covenant, you might also reign with Christ. Now you no longer die as the manner of the human race, but you're dying now as a sacrificial death by willingly sacrificing your human life, voluntarily giving it up forever. So it's important that we keep in mind our sacrifice. We keep in mind our covenant that we have made with God if we intend to be a part of that body of Christ. This sacrificing of ourselves will bring one thing. It will bring trials. It will bring experiences. It will bring opposition. And you know, since your consecration, your life has been experiences, trials, sufferings. But what is it accomplishing? Does God glory in your suffering? Does God want you to suffer? Yet by suffering learned he obedience to the will of God. And that's what it's teaching us. Our suffering is teaching us obedience to our covenant that we have made with God. And that's the road that God had chosen in his desire to select out of this world a bride for his son, a beautiful bride adorned with ornaments. And these ornaments are our sacrificing life. Paul reminded these Hebrew brethren that they had done, when they made their consecration, they had done this joyfully and had compassion for him in his trials. Now they had reached a lack of zeal and faith, perhaps wondering just why it was necessary to go on suffering. And if you have any way reached a point where you wonder why it's necessary to go on suffering, think about it. You have not been faithful yet unto death. That's what it's about. Do we sometimes feel as the Hebrews did, wonder why we must bear the reproaches? At one time we too may have been joyful. But remembering Paul's words, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience. You have need of patience. After that, you have done the will of God. And this is a big trial. To have patience. How long, O Lord? That you might receive the promise. The thought conveyed in this text is hold on boldly to the promises of God. Not melancholy or haphazardly, but boldly hold on to the promises of God. Take them upon yourself, like unto yourself. The thought covered in this text is this. It was by His precious blood, His precious promises, that you were drawn to God. It was these promises that inspired you with the earnest desire to run for the prize of the high calling. Who enticed you? Who inspired you? Who gave you the knowledge of the prize of the high calling? The promises of God to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. You remember when the apostles and disciples asked Jesus, "Show us the Father." And what did Jesus say? "Have I been with you so long? And you, whosoever seeth me, seeth the Father." So if we see Jesus, we must see the Heavenly Father. If you don't see the Heavenly Father, something wrong. You missed something somewhere. You gave yourself in consecration to the Lord. You watched for the leadings of His graces in your life. Now we must patiently endure. Continue to watch for His leadings. Continue to look, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Where should I go? How should I do this?" Remember, you are now belong to the Lord. It is Him that you are striving to become copies of. Holding fast to the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. What faith was delivered unto the saints? Can you truthfully in your heart say that you have the same faith that the saints received back in Paul's day? It didn't change just because we're 2,000 years down the line. That same faith that was given to the apostles, given to the disciples back there, didn't change one bit. Just the years changed, that's all. Human promises and speculations have failed, and they will continue to fail. But God is ever true, and God is ever faithful. He considers our frame and remembers that we are but dust. How many times do you utter that in your prayer? "Father, thou knowest that we are dust." When you ask for forgiveness, and we all need it for our daily shortcomings, but the Father knows we're dust, and He forgives us. So in the midst of our Christian way, let us have our minds and hearts cheered by the knowledge that all His promises will be accomplished. It may not be the time we want, but it'll be the time that God has ordained, the time that He says it will be. Let us not weary or become impatient, but God is at the helm, and all things will be accomplished in His due time. The Apostle Paul, writing further to the Hebrews, says, "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds." Previously, Paul had written of the experience of the faithful men and women of old. He wrote about Noah, about Enoch, and so forth. And now, how they had been faithful in very trials and very situations. He wrote to the Hebrews too of their own zeal at the beginning of suffering in the name of Christ. You remember the zeal that you had when you first were consecrated? That burning desire? If you don't have that zeal today, something's wrong. That zeal should have been even more increased. The desire to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, walk in His, become copies of Him, should be even stronger now than it was then. And if you remember, the zeal and the joy that you had, you could hardly contain it when you made your consecration, your vow to the Heavenly Father. You could hardly hold yourself back. Of course, we were younger, some of us, but that shouldn't make any difference. Age should not diminish the zeal, the desire, the joy of walking with God. And Paul wanted to point to them the noble example of our Lord Jesus, the one all followers of Jesus are become copies of. Why is Jesus the noble example? Consider this, brethren. The ancient worthies, the followers of Jesus, to some extent have undergone sufferings because of their imperfect nature. They look at Jesus, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, perfect. Yet He suffered not due to imperfections of nature, as we do. No, he did no wrong. He suffered on behalf and account of others. He suffered on account of you and me. He didn't suffer any of his sufferings because of himself. But he willed to do that. He willed to God that he would do it. And he blessed those who despitefully used him. And consider how our imperfect nature rebels at the thought of being told we are wrong. I don't think there's anybody here who likes to be told they're wrong. But that's our human nature. Even if we are many times wrong, just because you are wrong doesn't mean you can appreciate being told so. Yet here was Jesus, the perfect one, the Son of God, the King of Kings, enduring contradiction, gainsaying, evil surviving. He was subject to this campaign of contradiction from the beginning of his ministry. Where did it end? It was only finished when he laid down his life and died on the cross of Calvary. And as he hung on the cross, the world's great Redeemer, the altogether lovely one, he was there giving his life so that every human being could be released from death, be released from that curse. Challenges were hurled at him. Picture yourself if you can, hanging on a cross, pain, suffering, weak. They told him that if he was truly the Son of God, to come down off the cross and prove that he was just that. He could have done it. He could have done it. But he didn't. In derision and mockery, the description, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," was placed above his head. The crowd jeered him, shouting, "He saved others. Let him save himself." But not a word came from the lips of our Lord. No grumbling, no retaliation. How many of us would have not grumbled or retaliated? We would have probably bit our tongues, but we may have retaliated somewhat. But not a word came from him. No, nothing but patient endurance. And unless you be like him, unless you become a copy of him, faithfully even unto death, you will not be a part of him. The crowd did not realize that by remaining quiet and not answering their jeering, that our Lord was making it a very possible for all mankind to obtain salvation. That through their what they did to him, regardless, that what he was going to do for them was give them life. And what is the body of Christ going to do for the human race? If we're faithful, even unto death, what are we going to do? Are not Christ and his church going to be the life givers of this earth? Are they not going to raise from the dead all that are asleep and step by step bring all humanity up the highway of holiness to perfection? Oh, what must we do? In the jeering that we get, the ridicule that we get from the world. And on other occasions, Jesus spoke of legions of angels that would come through his defense if only he would have called for them. And he could have, but he didn't, did he? But he was also determined to do the will of God in all things, realizing that if he endured all things, he would be worthy of life and become the life giver, become the life giver for all. And we want to be a part of that life giving. We rejoice of the life that's going to be on this earth. We pray for the kingdom. What are you praying for? You're praying for the earth to live, for all the human beings who ever lived to come back and live and love God and to praise him and to bow their knees before him. Surely the life of our Master is something to consider as we endeavor to walk in his footsteps. We have been called to our heavenly calling and to reign with Christ in his glorious kingdom. The pattern has been given. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Did you ever take a pattern and try to draw it on another piece of paper or a piece of cloth? And after you take it off, how well does it match what you was trying to pattern? Did it fit perfectly? Did you look at it? Well, I did a good job there. I matched all the lines perfectly. The pattern is our Lord Jesus. No matter how hard we try, we're not going to be a perfect example. But that should not discourage us. We should still continue to become a copy of that perfect pattern. So as part of that suffering, we must endure contradictions as he did. That's a part of it. That suffering is a part of your glorification. That suffering is a part that's going to make you into a new creature. It's going to develop in you the fruits of the Spirit, of all the fruits that go with that. When we are wrong and our errors pointed out to us, what course do we take? It takes humility to acknowledge that we were wrong, and even more to say you're sorry if we have caused any harm because of our error. Well, you say, that's okay. We were wrong. We admit it. You think that's a big thing? What if? On the other hand, what course should we take when we are right and accused of doing wrong? Ah, there's the rub. It's harder. When you're right and accused of doing wrong, what do you want to do? You want to defend yourself. You want to make yourself just. You want to justify yourself. Did our Lord Jesus do that? When they ridiculed him, hanging upon a cross, dying, did he justify himself in their sight? Our fallen nature tells us to get even. Don't take that. You don't have to take that. Tell them. Is this what our Master would have us do? Did he get even with those who falsely accused him? No, because he patiently endured. And this is the character that we wish to have. Patiently endured. And they don't develop that overnight. It takes your lifetime. It takes your lifetime to conquer and to become an overcomer in learning that patience. A character that does not murmur or complain, realizing that if we are patient and in enduring these little things, we will eventually endure cheerfully all things. And we will seek to bless those who will wrongly use us, as did our Master. And to what point, to what climax does all this lead? The apostle tells us in Hebrews 12:4. And because you're sitting here, looking at me right now, and I'm standing here looking at you, this scripture in you has not yet been fulfilled. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, because you're still alive. If you've resisted and you've died, that's it. There's no more work for you to do. But you haven't done that yet. What did Paul mean, not yet resisted unto blood? This is Paul's way of saying, you have not yet died for the cause of Christ. You are still striving to become that copy. The Hebrews indeed had suffered much, and they were faithful to a certain degree. When they first lay hold on the truth, they joyfully endured suffering, even going to prison. This was good. This was pleasing to God, their faithfulness. You notice it says it was their faithfulness that pleased God. It doesn't say their suffering pleased God. It never does. But it's the way God had chosen that we might develop. Because in suffering, you learn a lot of things. In suffering, you learn how to endure pain. You learn how to be humble. You learn how to be congenial sometimes to others. Sometimes you don't. Sometimes you resist. And they had more or less settled back and content with what they had done. What they had done. I had a boss in construction one time before I became a boss myself, and I tried not to emulate him in that line, because every day we worked. What you did yesterday, forget it. What are you going to do for me today? Forget all what you did yesterday. Paul admonished them that they must hold fast and continue in well-doing, following the Master all the way unto death. only when he had done this, been faithful unto death, could the joys and the promises be carried out in them. Because for only then could they become the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Only then. In order to see the Master and the Heavenly Father face to face, every follower of the Master must hold on to the profession of his faith. He must watch so that he does not let these things slip. Do not let the promises of God slip. He must endure chastening as sons. And he must have the anchor of his faith securely within the veil, the forerunner where Jesus entered in. We must have our faith anchored in there that nothing can tear that anchor away from. And so, my dear brother, my prayer for you that you continue to run with patience, that you continue to run in faith the race that is set before you. The Christian life is like a race, and we're training and we're running and we're striving in order to obtain the prize of glory and honor and immortality. But most of all, in my mind, and I'm sure it's in yours, you're striving to become a copy of our Savior, our Redeemer, that we might hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." May the Lord's blessing and love continue upon all of you as you strive to walk in this narrow way and keep you strong in the glory of his might. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Mike. On that lesson on faithful unto death, indeed our goal is Christ, and our prayer is that all of you would be faithful till the end. Brother Mike has asked that we close his service with the use of hymn number 87. We'll sing all verses and rise on the last verse. Hymn number 87, "He Leadeth Me."
Thank you.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy and wonderful name. We do thank you for thy Son, thy precious Son, through whom we know thee, Father. For knowing him, we also know thee. We thank you for thy great love, that thou hast called us out of this world to thy marvelous light. Thou hast invited us that we might become copies of thy Son. Loving Father, we thank you for this wonderful privilege of this convention of being here with these dear brethren. We thank you for the words that were spoken from this platform. We thank you for our sweet fellowship that we have had with one another, the joy of rejoicing in our hearts together of thy love and mercy upon us. We thank you for the privilege, Father, of speaking of thee, of the things that thou hast in store for thy human family. We do long for that glorious day when thy kingdom will be set up, when every knee shall bow before thee, and every tongue shall confess thy name. Oh, the joy of thy kingdom. When the whole earth will sing praises and rejoice and know that thou art a loving, merciful Heavenly Father. Forgive us of our stammering tongues. Help us to overcome our weaknesses. Continue to guide us and teach us thy way, Father, that we may walk faithfully in the cross that we have been called to bear upon. This we ask and thank you for, and pray thy blessing be continued to go with us. We ask all these things and thank you in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.